Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. We're going to be looking at a few verses in, actually, 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. But before we jump into that, I suppose that just about everyone, at some point or another, begins to wonder about what I call the big questions. And one of the big questions that people wonder about is, where did I come from? You know, where did I come from? Of course, as a child, you might begin to ponder this, and you realize that at some point in time, you were inside your mother's belly, inside your mother's body, and that's kind of an interesting concept, but you don't really think about it too much more. And then as you get a little bit older, you start to wonder how that all came about, and then you learn about that whole process as you begin to get older. And you learn about the biology of it, and it's a pretty amazing thing how God has created the human body and how the baby grows inside the mother and so on. But then as you get a little bit older, you begin to ask that question in a little bit more of a cosmic sense, don't you? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Why do I exist as opposed to not existing at all? Why are there people? Why is there a universe? Why does the world exist? Those are kind of those cosmic questions that we sometimes ask ourselves. They're good questions to ask. People need to ask themselves those questions and to think about those things from time to time. Some people get wrapped up in where they came from a little more down-to-earth level as they study genealogy. So I don't know if anybody here is into their genealogy. I have a passing interest in my genealogy. I don't have enough interest to actually do the legwork to find out. And I suspect that if I did do the legwork and find out, it would probably result in more disappointment or mundane information than I really am hoping for. But some people really get into their genealogy. I don't know if you've ever come across someone like this. Maybe you are a person like that. Really interested in where you came from. As far as, you know, back through time, as you go great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents and probably most of us in this room, as we go back far enough, we come out of Europe somewhere. And so people really get into that, and they might identify with the old country or with a homeland or something to a certain extent. And some people really get into genealogies. It's another way that they try to figure out where they came from. For some people, perhaps it gives them a little bit of meaning or identity in their life. It gives them something to identify with. Spiritually, I think, too, we can ask that question, where do we come from? Now, for those of us who are saved and those of us who know what the Scripture teaches, the cosmic question is answered for us, right, in the Bible. We don't have to open up the Bible and start reading very far before we get the answer as to where everyone came from. You know, God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, and as we keep reading, we read that God created human beings, male and female. And we read about Adam, we read about Eve, we read about their descendants, and all the way down through the line. And so the Bible gives us a pretty concise and direct answer as to where we came from. But spiritually, sometimes we might wonder where we came from. And I've given this some thought before in the sense of, how did the gospel come to me? How did the gospel come to me? And I think back to my childhood of Sunday school teachers and faithful men and women who presented the gospel to me, and by which I learned about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and the fact that he died for my sins. And maybe I think about this a little too much, but I get thinking about, well, where did that all come from? Well, ultimately from the Word of God, of course, but I think about down through the ages, men and women who proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think it's amazing and absolutely remarkable that God cares about individuals so much that he ensures that the gospel comes to individuals. When I think that God looked down through time and ensured that I would hear the gospel almost 2,000 years after Jesus died on the cross, that down from the time of the apostles all the way down through history, that he would call men and women and individuals and give them the burden to carry the gospel to the far ends of the earth so that I could hear it, and that I could be saved. It's really quite a remarkable thing. And so I suppose we all could say we have that spiritual heritage. Somebody somewhere down through time spread the gospel, repeated the gospel, told that tremendous story of Jesus and his love and his sacrifice down through the ages. From the time of the apostles through the early church, we think of the dark days, the Roman persecutions, and yet the church endured, the church survived. The gospel could not be stamped out. We think of the dark ages and the Middle Ages where there was so much religious darkness even. Distortion of what the Word of God taught about how to be saved. And yet, in spite of all that, there was still a gospel light. There was still a gospel message that went forth. And on and on and on down through the ages until we get to men like Martin Luther and so on who rediscovered, and I don't believe he was the only Christian of the day, but he rediscovered and proclaimed the rediscovered gospel as far as in a mass sense of justification by faith. And on down through the ages. And I think about it came to North America. The gospel came to North America. The gospel came to Canada, the United States. Many of those who first came to the United States to colonize it were coming because they had some spiritual concerns, didn't they? So we have a spiritual heritage in that sense. Each and every one of us who is saved, we can honestly say, I heard the gospel because there were faithful people before me all the way back who continued to preach and to proclaim and to teach the gospel. Some of us have even a more particular spiritual heritage, I suppose. And I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. And before I do that, I just had a couple of comments to make. What I want to talk a little bit about this morning is the way we do things here at the Bible Chapel and what our spiritual heritage might be. Now, this is going to be more true for some people than for others. Some of us were actually sort of born and raised very familiar with the way we do things here. In other words, our parents, maybe even our grandparents on back through the line, gathered together and did things very similar to the way things are still done here at the Bible Chapel. So that's a bit of a spiritual heritage that we have. Others have come from other backgrounds. Some people were saved out of maybe Catholicism or maybe even with no religious background at all. And so your spiritual heritage is one perhaps of not having much of a spiritual heritage, I suppose. But I remember several years ago talking to Jabe Nicholson, and I was, I think, 18 or 19 at the time, and he was visiting my hometown, and it was actually at kind of a college and careers Bible study. And I asked him the question about the assemblies. Now, you may have heard certain terms as we talk about, you know, Bible chapels, and sometimes people refer to us as the Brethren Movement or the Assemblies. I'm just going to kind of throw those terms all out interchangeably. I'm not all that crazy about some of those terms as far as labeling goes, but it helps people sort of understand what you're talking about. So I asked Jabe Nicholson, because I've been doing some reading on the history of the Assembly Movement or the Brethren Movement. And we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning also. But I asked him a question. I said, in my study of that, one thing that I find discouraging, I suppose, or a little bit disturbing, is how the movement was so torn apart by divisions down through the years. And that's been true from time to time. And I asked him, why is that? How could a group that started out with such enthusiasm and such zeal on the idea that we're not going to take any sort of sectarian name, we're just going to call each other Christians or brothers, and we're going to gather together in simplicity, and we're not going to, we're going to sort of get away from all the trappings of religious identification. How could a group that started out that way find itself so ravaged by divisions at certain times in its history? And he thought for a moment, and he said, well, he goes, I think part of the reason for that is because people that, and he goes, this is not just true for the Assemblies or the Brethren Movement. He says this is true for any sort of conservative Christian movement that takes the Word of God very seriously. But he said it tends to attract people that have very strong convictions about things. And that tends to create, unfortunately, because we live in a fallen, sinful world, that tends to create the potential for tension and division. And if you think about it, he said, if you're a liberal and anything goes, and you don't really have strong convictions about anything one way or the other, then you sort of just get along with everyone and you never really take a stand on anything. That, in a sense, can prevent division from happening. But it's at the cost of really not believing in anything either. And in the Brethren movement, he said, you get people with very strong convictions together. And he said, that's really good when it comes to the core doctrines of the faith, right? That's really good to have those strong convictions. We should have them. But unfortunately, many of us, and I'll sort of include myself in this so we're not pointing fingers, but many of us have the, there's the temptation or the tendency to take those strong convictions and to sort of extrapolate them into even peripheral areas of opinion or doctrine or so on, into secondary type of situations. And when we do that, there's the increased potential for differences of opinion. And so when we get beyond those core doctrines and we get beyond the things that we really need to stand firm on, and we have strong convictions on even sort of secondary things or derivative things, then there's room for disagreement. And if we're not willing to be a little bit flexible and a little bit tolerant and loving, it can lead to division. He said that's often happened. He said you'd be amazed at how often divisions happen in Christendom or in Christian groups that love the Lord and are actually in agreement with the core doctrines of the faith, how often divisions happen on what you would consider often very minor points of doctrine, or maybe it's not even doctrine. It might be personality conflicts or divisions on format and that sort of thing. So he said that's a problem. That's a problem, and it requires a lot of humility, and it requires a lot of waiting on the Holy Spirit and being patient with one another to try to avoid that sort of thing. I've just got it jotted down here, is that I think it's good to have strong convictions, obviously. You know, it's the old saying, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. That's the cliche, but we need to have strong convictions. We're living in a day and age where our convictions are under attack, aren't they? And there's a lot of groups out there, even groups that are Christian, who are beginning to say that, well, you know, on all these things we used to have strong convictions on, we're sort of wavering on now. But I think strong convictions need to be held for those of us who have them, and I hope we do, need to be held with love and a sanctified, I call it a sanctified open-mindedness. And what I mean by that is not just open-mindedness to anything, but being tolerant and patient with individuals who may not agree with us on every single detail, but who still agree with us on what I would consider to be the non-negotiable core doctrines of the faith, which we could go into some other time. That would be a whole other issue. And so I thought about that. And as I talk about the assembly movement and the way that we do things and why we do things, I want to kind of throw that out there, because there's going to be some room for different opinions. And we'll get into this a little bit later. The New Testament, I've come to the conclusion that the New Testament gives a certain degree of latitude for how we express ourselves as a local church. I think there are principles and truths that we need to hold on to, but I think that if we end up thinking that every single congregation or church has to be exactly the same and do things in the exact same way, we're going to run into problems. And I'm not convinced the New Testament actually teaches that it has to be that way. The other story I want to talk about is back when I was in college. And this, again, is I want to tell the story just so that we can understand that God has his people everywhere. And we need to be careful not to write off people if they don't do things exactly the same way that we do. When I went to a college, I went to a Christian liberal arts college, and I was getting a history degree, but in that college, since it was a Christian college, I was required to take some theology courses and that sort of thing. And so I remember in my first year there, I ran into a young guy, another student, a classmate. His name was Paul Oxner. And I got talking to him, really interesting guy, but I found out he was studying to be an Anglican priest. And if you don't know what an Anglican is, think Episcopal down here in the United States. An Episcopal priest, an Anglican priest. So I thought, well, that's interesting. So I got talking to him, and he goes, well, what's your background? I said, well, I got talking to him. He says, yeah. He goes, I'm what they call a high Anglican. I don't know if anybody knows what that means, but a high Anglican is someone who is really into all the liturgy and rituals of the Anglican Church or Episcopal Church. Almost Catholic, really, in its format. Okay, so he enjoyed all the ritualistic parts of it. Very liturgical. He goes, yeah, there's high, middle, and low Anglican. He says, I'm a high Anglican. The middle Anglicans are, you know, they're sort of somewhere in between, and low Anglicans are more just like an evangelical church with a few eccentricities. He goes, so I'm high Anglican. He goes, what background are you? And I said, well, I said, from your perspective, I'm about as low as you can get. So I'm about as low as you can get, so we got discussing that. But here's the point I wanted. I walked away from that initial conversation, and I'm a little ashamed to say it now, thinking to myself, how could anyone really be into all of that foolishness, all the trappings of religion? And, that's just silly. It's foolish, you know. But the reason I bring that up, and by the way, I've reconnected with this guy on Facebook, of course, because that's how you reconnect with people you haven't seen in 30 years, and you make friends with them on Facebook, and you never actually interact with them anymore either. They're just on your friends list, but that's a whole other story. But he's actually an Episcopal priest down in Tennessee now, so he fulfilled his goal of becoming an Episcopal priest. In his defense, he's with the conservative wing that sort of rejected a lot of the social liberalism of the movement, so he's in kind of a breakaway conservative wing of the Episcopal Church. But what I want to mention this morning is I got to know him over 4 years because it was a small college. We had several classes together, and I learned that Paul was a person who really did love the Lord, really knew the Lord Jesus. And I bring that up because even though we were so different in our views of what the church is and what our preferences might be and how we might worship, he was still a brother. And I got to know him well enough over several years to realize he dearly did love the Lord. Now, I would have a problem with a lot of what he's into. I'm not saying that I would run out and join the Episcopal Church or that everything about it is fine, but he himself was a dear brother who loved the Lord, and as far as I know, still is. And I bring that up just because we need to have a certain humility, I think, when we deal with others. And I don't know if it's a problem in this. I don't think it's a big problem here at the Bible Chapel, but I have been with groups and associated with individuals who love the Lord also, but who are very rigid and very, I'm not sure what the word would be, but sort of, without maybe realizing it, have a bit of a superiority complex towards people who don't see the truth of the New Testament church like I do. Okay, and we need to be careful not to fall into that trap. And God has his people everywhere. You know, even in the Catholic Church. I say even in the Catholic Church. I don't mean to be offensive by saying that, but I think most of us would say, if we study Catholicism, some of you have been saved out of Catholicism. And most of us would say there's some real issues there with the gospel and with how they sort of present how to be saved and so on. And yet, even the Catholic Church has some true believers in it, I'm sure. And you can argue it's in spite of their theology, but they're there. And so I think as we look at this particular topic, I don't want to give the impression that, well, here at the Bible Chapel and in the Brethren movement, we're the closest people to God and we do everything absolutely right. And I don't want to give that impression whatsoever. I have certain convictions and I have certain preferences that I think are based in Scripture, or at least my understanding of Scripture. But I'm also learning that God has his people everywhere. And I often tell people, my brother is a Baptist pastor. He grew up in the same assembly I did. And, you know, I have a hard time saying to him, well, you're not in the right place or you're not where God would have you to be, because I can't say that. He believes he is where God has him to be. Even though we may have some differences of opinion on church format and so on, you need to be careful how we interact and how what we portray to others. And having said that, let's kind of jump into some questions here. And I just jotted down some questions, things to ponder, things to think about. And number one is, why do we as a body worship the way we do. And I'm not going to get, I'm not going to talk about worship itself in any kind of depth here this morning. Some of us are going to tackle that topic in future messages. But I wanted to talk a little bit about why do we do things the way we do them? And I think that's a good question to ask. And, because sometimes it's good to ask yourself, why am I doing this? Why am I doing it? Is it a habit? Is it just because I've got nothing to do better on Sunday morning? Is it because it's just the way I've always done it or we've always done it? What are some of the reasons and what can we glean from Scripture about why we do things the way we do? Why do we tie our worship meeting to the Lord's Supper? In other words, when we talk about the worship meeting here, we mean the Lord's Supper, right? And is that the only kind of worship meeting that exists? Well, I don't think so. And in fact, the Scripture doesn't really say the Lord's Supper is a specific worship meeting, okay? So why do we look at it as a worship meeting? I think that's a good question. I believe it is, or it can be, but there's other ways of worshiping, both individually and as a body, other than the Lord's Supper. But in the assemblies, in the so-called brotherly movement, we've tied it to the Lord's Supper. I don't think it's a bad thing, but let's think about why that is. And here's another one. Is tradition good or bad? Is tradition good or bad? And that's obviously a hot topic, especially nowadays. And what I would say is it can be either or. There are good traditions, there are bad traditions. And we need to look again at why we're doing things. Just because we've always done it this way? Or because we were told it has to be done this way? Or are there some better reasons for the traditions and the habits that we might have? And when it comes to tradition, when you hear the word tradition, you may think more of the elaborate liturgical type churches. And they definitely would be one extreme, where you have everything, you can kind of set your watch by it, right? I think my wife mentioned she grew up in a Presbyterian church. It was like that. And I work with a guy who goes to a Lutheran church. And again, I'm not criticizing those places. I'm just saying what I've been told. My friend at work, he goes to a Lutheran church, and he kind of says that too. You can kind of set your watch by everything that happens in the worship service. Now, some people like that. Some people like that. Some people don't. But we can get into that a little bit later. And then you've got on the other extreme is you have sort of non-denominational, sort of what I would call simple or open churches, of which perhaps the Brethren movement would be an example where there isn't a very much in the way of liturgy or rituals. Most churches probably fall somewhere in between. But we're going to see that we have our own traditions and our own rituals, even if we don't call it that. All right, 1 Corinthians 11. I do want to read a verse before we go on any further. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Verse 2, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." And so Paul says, he praises the Corinthians because they held to the traditions as he delivered them to them. Most scholars think he's talking about actually two ordinances or two, I hate to use the word sacraments because that smacks of a different type of theology, but two ordinances that the New Testament church apparently had were baptism and the Lord's Supper. And most scholars think that's what Paul's referring to with the church at Corinth, was that they were holding to those two particular ordinances or traditions that had been taught. And so there's a case where these are good traditions, obviously, because Paul praises the Corinthians for holding on to those two things. In the wake of the Protestant Reformation, those were seen as the two Protestant ordinances as well. The Catholic Church has seven ordinances, or seven sacraments, they call them. I don't know if I can remember them all off by heart right now, but you probably are familiar with some of them. There's the Mass, and then there's Holy Orders, and there's Confirmation, and there's a whole raft of these. Marriage is one of them as well, and Extreme Unction, or Last Rites, and there are these seven sacraments. But in the wake of the Protestant Reformation, the Protestant reformers felt very strongly that the Scripture really only, the New Testament church really only had two what they would call ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And flowing out of the Reformation were a number of Christian groups, of course. You had Lutherans and you had Calvinists. You had Anabaptists who tried to simplify things even more. And in the early to mid-1800s, and this is kind of where our heritage starts, I suppose you could say, there were those who were beginning to look for a more simple way of gathering and of worshiping. And there were several individuals, not just in Ireland, but in some other places as well, but there were several individuals in Ireland who become dissatisfied with the established churches or Christendom of the day. And they were looking for a more simple way of worshiping and gathering in which every Christian would be welcome. And trying to get away from the sectarianism of the day, because you had the established church over there, which was the Church of England. You had what were called dissenting churches that didn't agree with the Church of England and kind of had broken off and so on. These were groups, but those groups as well were sort of divisive, because you had to sort of agree with them with everything that they did in order to be a part of the dissenting churches. And many of them had the gospel, and they had some things going for them, but they were very much into exclusive membership and so on. You had to join with them and denounce everybody else. And so there were a number of individuals who became dissatisfied with this state of affairs, and they were looking for a more simple biblical pattern of gathering. And some of the names some of you might be familiar with, there were men like J.N. Darby and Edward Cronin, Anthony Norris Groves, who's sort of considered the father of the Brethren Movement missions and so on. A few years after this, not much longer, in the early 1830s, George Mueller, who we're all, I think, familiar with, was co-pastoring a church with a man named Henry Craik. And apparently independently of some of these other gentlemen, he and Henry Craik had decided that they would begin to operate by faith, and they didn't want to be quote-unquote clergymen anymore, but they were going to become simply the Lord's servants, and they took their congregation and basically turned it into more of an open meeting in which any gifted individual could take part and so on. They renounced, that's the word I'm looking for. They had renounced the salaries they were getting set out and decided to live by faith. And so there was a happy time of fellowship for a time between all of these different groups. And Edward Cronin, who was one of the first individuals in Dublin, Ireland, who began to meet with J.N. Darby and a few others. There were seven that began to meet around 1827, 1828. And he describes those early days of what became known as the Brethren Movement. I'm going to read this because this is so fresh and attractive and wonderful to me, what he says. He says, "We soon began to feel, as humbler brethren were added to us, that the house in Fitzwilliam Square," that's where they began meeting in the beginning, was in a house. "The house in Fitzwilliam Square was unsuited, which led me to take a large auction room in Ongier Street in Dublin for our use on Sundays. And oh, I remember the blessed seasons to my soul with some of the other brothers moving the furniture aside, laying out the simple table with the bread and the wine on Saturday night. They were seasons of joy, never to be forgotten." And I got thinking about that. Here are these men who had, and there were some sisters as well, who had come out of the established churches. They were looking for a more simple way of worship, not taking any kind of sectarian name. And I think about how they gathered together on Saturday nights and they just laid out a simple table with the bread and the wine in the anticipation of the Lord's Supper they would be partaking of the next morning. And just you can kind of, as you read some of these letters and these early accounts, you can see how enthusiastic they were and how sincere they were. And it's just, it's really, really moving reading in some of these cases. Later on, things would sort of go sour, but in those early days, that was really a movement of the Spirit of God. And there were some distinctives that flowed out of this, some things that they emphasized that have carried down to the present day. And this is, again, trying to answer the question, why do we do things the way that we do? Hopefully it's biblical, of course. You know, we don't want to do it just because they started doing this back then. But I think as we look at this, we can take a look at their motives and where they were coming from and see that these are good things. Okay. So I've jotted down some distinctives that flowed out of those early gatherings. And that wasn't the only one. There were others that sprang up independently as well. And some of the distinctives that flowed from this was their corporate worship. centered on the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I've mentioned that's kind of the case with us even to this day. Their corporate worship centered on the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And one of the reasons this was, if you read those early writings and as you think about it, some of the scriptures they went to, is because the Lord's Supper is, at its core, Christ-centered. And so the worship was Christ-centered. 1 Corinthians 11, we're already there. Look at verses 24 to 26. Back to verse 23 to get the context. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you, given or broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so the Lord's Supper was seen as so Christ-centered, it became sort of the centerpiece of their worship. It was at the Lord's Supper that they corporately were in the frame of mind to worship. Another thing about, another reason why their worship seemed to be centered on the Lord's Supper, and it kind of goes back to their idea of the unity of the body of Christ, how every single believer in the Lord Jesus was of the same body, and they wanted to demonstrate that by, in those early gatherings, any Christian was welcome to come break bread with them. Because they believe the Lord's Supper demonstrated not just Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, that was the main thing, obviously. This is my body given for you, this is my blood shed for you. But it also was a demonstration of the unity of the body of Christ. And the verses they used for that were 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. And Paul writes here, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of that one bread." And so the idea arose that from Scripture that everyone who is united to Christ by faith is also united to one another, which we read in 1 Corinthians and other places too. Many members, one body. There's a unity of the body of Christ there. And they wanted to demonstrate that by the Lord's Supper as well. And so worship, their corporate worship was centered on the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The second principle or distinctive that flowed from this was the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit to direct worship. In those early gatherings that we've been talking about, there was no administrator. There was no plan for the meeting. They simply gathered together and waited on the Spirit to move them. Okay? Now, if you know anything about the Quakers, that's what the Quakers did also. I don't know if anybody's familiar with that. The Quakers had a similar idea. They would just get together and they would wait for the Spirit to move. So this isn't the first or only time that this happened. Other groups have had the similar convictions. But the idea was the sovereignty of the Spirit would direct the worship service or direct their time together. And we'll talk a little bit about some of the practical implications of that perhaps later. But that was the idea, that they would gather together and wait on the moving of the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest to you that that is kind of the ideal that we aspire to as well. Okay? Does it always work perfectly? I would say not necessarily. But that's sort of the ideal that we aspire to, is it not? When we come together, we wait on the Spirit to move us to give out a hymn or to share something or to pray, whether silently or publicly, leading the congregation in prayer and so on. The Holy Spirit is the one who is supposed to have the sovereignty in our worship meeting. And that was a distinctive that flowed out of this, as opposed to having a worship leader, okay, or a set schedule of events. The Holy Spirit was rested upon or depended upon to lead the worship gathering. And then the third distinctive that flowed from this, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, is I think a a verse that may allude to this or touch on this either directly or indirectly. The third principle was the idea of the priesthood of all believers, which Protestant churches, as in general, teach that doctrine. In other words, that we don't need an earthly priest as a mediator between us and God and so on. The Brethren movement took that, I suppose, a step further in its idea of the priesthood of all believers by having what we would call an open meeting. Okay, and so the Lord's Supper, as we have it, is an open meeting. Everyone can take part and so on. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, each one has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. And verse 40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. But this is the idea of the open meeting, waiting on the Spirit. And as the Spirit moves individuals, they have the freedom to share and to do what the Spirit moves them to do. And so it was a manifestation of this idea of the priesthood of all believers, which I believe is clearly taught in Scripture. Again, that was sort of what was driving them. Okay. Now, does that always work out perfectly? Are we always totally led by the Spirit? Probably not, but that's the ideal that they aspired to. That was the ideal that they aspired to. Can't see the clock, and I don't have my. I wonder how much time I've got. Okay. Perfect. As we've been discussing this, one thing I again wanted to reinforce is that we talked about those who are sort of bound by tradition in liturgical churches. There are those who are sort of on the other end of the spectrum. Most people are probably somewhere in between. That verse I read in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order, I think is an important verse as well. And in talking about how to run a worship service, and I've mentioned how those early individuals associated with what we call the Brethren movement really wanted to emphasize the sovereignty of the Spirit. And so they would have been, you know, they would not have had what we would call today maybe a worship leader or a facilitator or so on. By saying that, I'm not saying that that sort of thing is necessarily wrong. I think there are different preferences and we can get caught up in format. But I do think the ideal to be approached is the ideal of waiting on the Holy Spirit. Now, some people take that to more extremes than others. I've known individuals, I've got a couple of friends I've had over the years who are with branches of what we call the Brethren movement called exclusives, and you may not know what that means, but they are very against any kind of scheduling or format whatsoever. So, for example, in an exclusive meeting, they don't schedule speakers. You never know who's going to speak on a Sunday morning. Everybody comes together. And they wait until the Spirit, as they put it, they wait until the Spirit exercises a brother to get up and give the message. That's how they do it. They think anything else is robbing the Holy Spirit of His sovereignty. I don't believe that's necessarily true, but that's how they look at it. But the point I wanted to make is that let things be done decently and in order. And obviously the Corinthians had some problems with disorder, and so Paul has to write to them about that. And I think sometimes we need to be careful not to get so enamored of a certain format that we begin to believe that's exactly what the Scripture teaches. On the other hand, I think we do have a spiritual heritage and a way of doing things that has some strengths and has some appeal. It does require preparation and a willingness to wait on the Holy Spirit to exercise individuals, and it requires a lot of responsibility. But I want to close with a couple of quotes, and one from A.W. Tozer. And this quote is not, when I read this quote here, I don't think we're guilty of this necessarily, so this is not meant as a criticism, just sort of as an observation. A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite writers. He's been gone for a long time. He died in 1963, and yet when I read a lot of what he wrote and said, it seems like it's just as timely as ever. Now he says in this particular quote, he says, "We of the non-liturgical churches," so think, you know, the more organic churches that don't get into the stained glass windows and the rituals and so on. He says, "We of the non-liturgical churches tend to look with some disdain upon those churches that follow a carefully prescribed form of service, and certainly there must be a good deal in such services that has little or no meaning for the average participant. This not because it is carefully prescribed, but because the average participant is what he is. But I have observed that our familiar impromptu service, planned by the leader 20 minutes before, often tends to follow a ragged and tired order almost as standardized as a Catholic Mass. The liturgical service is at least beautiful. Ours is often ugly. Theirs has been carefully worked out through the centuries to capture as much of beauty as possible and to preserve a spirit of reverence among the worshipers. Ours is often an off-the-cuff makeshift with nothing to recommend it. It is so-called liberty, but it is more often than not sheer slovenliness." Now again, I'm not saying that's true of us necessarily, but I think it's a warning to us. It can degenerate into that, can it not? There's a responsibility that each and every one of us have to come to the Lord's Supper prepared, with our hearts in the right frame of mind, or with the right frame of mind, with our hearts prepared to worship. And that requires preparation. That requires taking it seriously. Another couple of quotes on worship I want to quote. One from John MacArthur. I like this one, too. Just sort of throwing this out there as food for thought. John MacArthur writes, "The church has slipped into a philosophy of Christian humanism that is flawed with self-love, self-fulfillment, and self-glory. There appears to be scant concern about worshiping our glorious God on His terms. So-called worship seems little more than some liturgy equated with stained glass windows, organ music, or in some cases, emotion-filled songs and prayers. If our church bulletin didn't say worship service, maybe we wouldn't even know what we are actually supposed to be doing." John MacArthur. Again, a bit of a warning, but what I would say is that we have a tremendous privilege, but also a tremendous responsibility when it comes to worshiping. And the way that we do it, I think, is both very good, and yet there are some pitfalls. And the pitfall being us as the worshipers need to be coming prepared and in the right frame of mind for worship. And just one last quote. And I found this quote, and it didn't say who said this, but I liked the quote. It said, "Worship is not just one of the things the church does, but it is the very life and essence of the church. Worship is not just one of the things the church does, but it is the very life and essence of the church." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to worship You, and to worship You, God, for who You are, as well as for what You have done. We think about Your awesomeness, Your sovereignty, Your holiness, Your tremendous love for us. And Lord, our minds cannot get to the depths of it, but we are so thrilled that You have saved us and brought us into a relationship with You, brought us together as a body of believers. May we encourage one another and be thrilled with the opportunities we have to worship You together. Heavenly Father, help us to come to our worship services, to come to the Lord's Supper, or in any other aspect of corporate or even individual worship, with the proper frame of mind, taking it seriously, and thereby being able to truly enjoy worshiping You. We know, Lord, that we don't worship You for what we get out of it. And yet, Lord, when we are truly united, worshiping You in spirit and in truth, we do get a benefit because we realize we're doing the very thing that we've been created to do. Pray, Lord, that You encourage each and every one here this morning. For those who are traveling and not here because of illness and so on, we want to lift them up in our prayers as well. And help us to be worshipful people throughout the rest of the week until we come back together, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.